1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You may be seated. We've already learned two very important things from the first two-thirds of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, is able to transform a person's heart, life, family, business, community, and whole culture in which he lives. Everything in him, everything around him, can be transformed by the power of the gospel of the cross of Christ for three reasons. First of all, because by that gospel, the whole human race is polarized, and you see clearly defined before us who's saved and who's lost by their response to that gospel. We see, secondly, the reason that it can transform a person's heart and life inside and out is because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That God's limitless resources and God's omnipotence is available in a person's life as he embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see, thirdly, the reason the gospel is able to transform everything around a man is because by the gospel, God is in the process of destroying and bringing down humanism and every other ism that's raised up against Almighty God. The second great emphasis we learn from this passage of Scripture is that God reveals himself as a fool on purpose in this gospel to humanists so as to confuse them and destroy them. Now, you know what the word foolishness is in Greek? It's the word from which we get the word moron. God acts like a moron on purpose in order to confuse and destroy his enemies. And in this whole first chapter, there's three ways in which God comes across as a moron to those who are intellectually proud and bent on rebellion against God. First of all, in the way he accomplished salvation in the first place. I mean, who wants to follow a God that gets crucified by his enemies? And his whole way of accomplishing our salvation in the crucifixion of a man as a state criminal 2,000 years ago comes across as moronic and foolishness to the person that's intellectually proud. The second way that God reveals himself as a fool to the high and the mighty is by the means by which he communicates this gospel. The means by which he accomplishes it is foolishness enough. But the means by which he has chosen to communicate this gospel and all of its powers in people's lives even makes God to appear more of a fool to the humanist. What's the method? Plain, sheer, simple, unpolished, unrefined preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness. Unadorned by various kinds of human embellishments, by rhetorical skill, oratorical prowess, all these various things have no part to play in the presentation of the gospel. Straightforward, plain, simple, taken straight from the pages of Scripture, not shaving off those things that offend. It is by this presentation of the gospel and not by brilliance or oratory that God's power flows into people's lives. That makes God come across as a fool. The third way that God comes across as a fool on purpose to his enemies is not only in the way he has chosen to accomplish salvation, and it's not only because of the method by which he's chosen to communicate salvation, but our passage this morning tells us that God comes across as a fool when you consider the people that are saved. When you consider the kinds of people that God bestows his mercy on, the foolishness of God is clearly revealed to all those who have hard hearts and are humanists and live as if man was the most ultimate thing in the universe. Now let's talk about that for a little bit, because that's what verse 26 through verse 31 is about. How God creates a people who see the cross and the gospel of the cross as the power of God into salvation. Now remember the whole contrast that Paul's been drawing is that there are those who worship the God of power and there are those who worship the God of intellect. And before either one of those groups will accept the gospel, before they'll see it as anything other than a scandalous superstition that's below the dignity of man, that in order for them to embrace the gospel has to meet their criteria. It has to pass their series of tests and their judgment. It has to bow down before their reason and their demands. And God never, never does that to any man. And when a person says, I'll become a Christian, I'll receive Christ, if God first meets my expectations and if God first passes all the criteria that I set before him, God says to that person, then you'll never receive the gospel. The gospel will never be to you the power and the wisdom of God as long as you require that gospel to surrender to your mind rather than you surrender your mind to it. And so in that context of rejection and rebellion against the gospel of Christ, God says there are some people out there who see it as more than that. They see the gospel as the very hope of their salvation, as the power of God display. They don't need any other displays of power. That cross is the ultimate display of power. They don't need any other displays of wisdom. You talk about the wisdom of God, they'll talk to you about the cross where God's wisdom is displayed. Wisdom doesn't have anything to do with getting smart. It has to do with getting saved. Wisdom is salvation in Jesus Christ. So there's people out there who see the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ in a totally different light than the humanist that sees it as a scandal. Now this passage gives us the answer as why. Why is it that in the midst of a world where Christ is rejected, where the cross is looked upon as stupidity and as foolishness, why is it that there are a group of people out there that see it as the power and wisdom of God? Well, we know some reasons why that's not the case. Number one, it's not because these people are smarter than the humanists. Well, there's a lot of Christians nowhere near as smart as humanists. It's not because these Christians are more interested in theology than the average humanist that's interested in other things. Our passage tells us exactly why, in the midst of a world that sees the cross as a scandal, there are people that see it as the power of God, and it's all wrapped up with that fourth word in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. Now that word has been used in a variety of forms throughout this first chapter. Look at verse 1. Paul, called an apostle. Verse 2, to the church of God which is Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Jesus, saints by calling. Verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. And in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. And verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise. There's the emphasis. This passage is a story of how God creates a people in the midst of this world who view the cross as foolishness, that how God creates a people who embrace the cross and see it as the power of God. It's by calling them out of their darkness into God's light. And this call of God is something that comes before you can believe in Jesus. You just can't up and believe in Jesus anytime you get the notion. You just don't wake up in the morning and say, hey, I think I believe in Jesus today. That's not the way it happens. You just don't have the ability to conjure up faith in Jesus anytime you feel like exercising faith in Him. Nobody has that ability. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith's not even of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way anybody can have faith in Jesus is for God Almighty to call them to faith. John 1 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in His name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but who were born of God. If anybody believes in Jesus, it is because God did a prior work in their heart, called them out of unbelief, called them out of spiritual deadness into faith in Jesus Christ. And He did it with invincible, irresistible force. Because we were held captive to the slaves of sin and Satan. We were blinded by sin's darkness. And the only thing that was strong enough to call us out of that so that when the call came, we would come, was the irresistible power of Almighty God. And that's why Christians are called the called ones. That's why we talk about our calling, because that's what made us Christians. That's why we love Jesus in the first place. That's why we embrace the gospel. That's why we're not humanists that look upon it as foolishness. Not because we're smarter than they. Not because we're more religiously astute than they. Not because we have a stronger interest in theology than they do. But because one day God irresistibly and sovereignly called us to faith. And that's when we became Christians. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 11. Where you see Jesus talking about this very issue. And He says this call of God is a sovereign thing. That God calls whom He will to follow Him and they come. And in Matthew 11, we read these words. Verse 28 is very familiar. Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But we forget about the previous three verses. In verse 25, we find at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That's what calling is. When the Lord Jesus Christ reveals God to your heart, that's when God calls you to become a Christian, and you will come. And all the powers of hell can't keep you from Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals God to your heart, when He calls you to follow Christ, He gives you this desire, this burning desire to follow that call. And when He gives you the gift of faith, He gives you the burning desire to believe in Jesus and to use that gift. Our own shorter catechism defines the call of God like this, that when God calls a man or a woman to Christ, He first of all convicts him of his sin and misery, helps him to sense some of the danger and the hideousness of his own sin, the danger of his position before God. And then He reveals Christ to him. After convicting him of his sin and his misery, He shows him just how great Christ is and how great it'd be to have Christ and to know Christ and to be saved by Christ. And then after revealing to him the glory of Christ, He sets free his enslaved will so that he may embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. That's all wrapped up in that little word calling. For consider your calling, brethren. That's the one thing that makes you different from the humanists. You're different from the humanists, and the cross of Christ is not a scandal for you for one reason, and that is because Almighty God called you one day. Revealed Himself to your heart and called you out of deadness and darkness to faith in Christ. And you know what happened when He called you? When He called you that moment, you had an understanding of God and of Christ and of the gospel that was really true and that's totally different and the opposite to the view of Christ by humanism. Why is it when you see the gospel, you praise God for it? When you read about the cross, it sometimes makes you emotional as you consider the death of Christ. Why is it? Because you're just sort of emotionally weak and unbalanced? No. People can read these books and these words and laugh and scoff. You don't laugh and scoff. And there's only one reason. It's because sometime in your past, sometime in your mother's womb, Sometime since you left your mother's womb, sometime in your life, an almighty and sovereign God called you out of spiritual darkness and death and enabled you to believe in Jesus. And your whole view of life changed. And your whole view of the cross changed. And not only that, but when God called you out of darkness, He placed you in Christ. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 is worthy of 4, 5, or 6 sermons. It says, by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ. Now, what is it? God called you in Christ. Now, what do you get for being in Christ? Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When God calls you to Himself and makes you one of the called ones, He puts you in Christ. We've studied about that phrase. Well, when He puts you in Christ, Christ becomes certain things to you the rest of your life. He becomes to you, first of all, wisdom. Because He came to reveal God to us. Because He is the one in whom is gathered up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you can have all of the degrees from institution after of higher learning after institution. But if you don't know Christ, you don't have wisdom. You don't have wisdom at all. And if you enter any field and seek to acquire knowledge in any field without Christ, eventually you will spoil whatever field you enter into and whatever knowledge you try to acquire. Outside of Christ, there's only perversion and ignorance. But when a person is called by God to Christ, Christ becomes to him real wisdom. What is wisdom in the Bible? It's the ability to get a good handle on life. It's a basic, down-to-earth understanding of the way life is, and you know how to handle it, you know how to live it, and you're skilled at living your life in this world. It's to get a good handle on things. And the only person that can give you a good handle on things is Christ. And the only way to get to Christ is for God to call you to Christ. And when you become a Christian, you get Christ. And when you get Christ, you get wisdom. See, the second thing you get righteousness. You know why it's important that we have righteousness? Because if you don't have righteousness that's just as good as God is, you're going to hell when you die. I'm here to tell you that someday you're going to stand before God and God's going to say, all right now, if I'm going to let you in my heaven, you've got to present to me a righteousness that's just as good and just as perfect as mine. And if you can't come up with a righteousness that's just as good and just as perfect as mine, forget it. Because there's no way you're going to get in here. You got it? When you stand before God, do you have it right now? Do you have a righteousness right now that's as good as God is? That you're ready? If you were to die right now, you'd say, Joe, I got it. And when he asked me for it, I'm going to hand it to him. Do you have it? Well, if you don't have Christ, you don't have it. Because any of the righteousness that you can produce on your own is as filthy rags in God's sight. When a person receives Christ as his own Lord and Savior, then Jesus takes that righteousness that's just as good as God's out of his own life and charges it to our account and clothes us with that so that when we stand before God and God says, all right, where's the perfect righteousness? Where's that righteousness that must meet the full demands of my law before you can be saved? We can look right at God and say, Almighty God, I have none in and of my own, but I offer to you Jesus' righteousness in my place. He's as good and as perfect as you are, and He said I could use His righteousness as the basis of my acceptance with you. I have none. Here's Christ's. God says, come on in. If you don't have righteousness as good as God's, forget heaven. Get ready for hell. And the only place you can get that righteousness is in Christ. And Christ becomes our righteousness. You notice the next word? It says Christ becomes our sanctification. Now, you know what it means to say that Christ becomes our sanctification? It means that when God calls you to Himself, He not only lets you offer Christ's righteousness in your place so that you can be accepted with God, but Almighty God actually comes into your life and instills that love for holiness that so dominated Christ's life into your own heart. Christ not only was holy, He loved to be holy. There was nothing that Christ loved more and enjoyed more than obeying God. He said, doing God's will is my food. Doing God's will is the best steak I can ever enjoy. It's the best drink. It's the thing that brings me most satisfaction in life is to do the will of God. Oh, Jesus loved to obey God. And when the Bible says that Christ becomes our sanctification, it means the Holy Spirit takes that love to obey God right out of Jesus' heart and sinks it into your own heart and enables you to love holiness and to love to obey God the way Jesus loved to. And you know, unless you love to obey God the way Jesus loved to obey God, can't go to heaven. God's not going to let anybody in heaven that doesn't love to obey Him. And I'm here to tell you, you're not going to be able to love to obey God unless you have Christ. And Christ is our sanctification. And then you see the last word in verse 30? Christ is our redemption. That summarizes the whole thing. Whatever it means to be redeemed from sin in all its forms, shapes and sizes, Christ gives us that redemption. To be delivered from sin's punishment and sin's curse. To be delivered from sin's tyranny and power in your life. To be delivered from sin's presence someday where you're free from sin totally in the presence of God. Whatever redemption means, Christ is your redemption. And you'll never be set free from sin's guilt, punishment, tyranny, and presence until you have Christ. And you can't have Christ until God has called you to Christ. You just can't up and decide on your own according to your own free will and your own strength and wisdom. Hey, I think I want Christ today. You can't have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, which you got to have to be saved. You can't have those things outside of Christ. And the only way you can get in Christ is for an almighty sovereign God to call you to Christ. Everything you have depends on Him. Now the question is, the mystery of this whole thing is, how does God determine whom He's going to call? I mean, if everything depends upon whom God calls and not on who up and decides and comes, then the mystery is, in creating this people who embrace the cross of Christ as the power of God, how does God decide whom He's going to call and whom He is not? Well, the direction of the answer is found in our text. Look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. Now in that word chosen, you and I are face to face with predestination. That's what it's all about. Why one day in your mother's womb or sometime thereafter did God call you to become a Christian and give you faith in Jesus? Because before the foundation of the world was laid, before the creation of the world, God decided to choose you to be His child. That's the foundation of the gospel. Without that, we have no gospel. The whole emphasis is on the choice of God, not your choice. And yet that's what we talk about in our day. I decided to follow Jesus. I made this choice. I did this. I did that. Where the emphasis in Scripture, sure, you have to make a choice. Sure, you have to decide. Nobody's telling you just sit there automatically and God will zap you and you don't have to worry about making a choice. You have to make a choice. But I'm here to tell you, you're never going to choose God unless God chose you before the world was even created. That's why you are called. That's why you're a Christian today. Is because before the foundation of the world, when there was nobody but God, God had in His mind the whole human race, corrupted with sin, deserving of condemnation, unwilling and unable to save themselves. And God said, as it were, I could let the whole human race go to hell and still be a loving and merciful God, but instead, to show forth the glory of My grace, I shall choose out of a fallen humanity an innumerable throng of millions upon whom I will bestow My mercy, and I will save, and I will choose for salvation. And in choosing them, I will simply allow the rest to go to hell for their sins. Say, preacher, I don't like that kind of gospel. there is no other gospel. The choice of God. Why did God call you to become a Christian 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 10 years ago? Because before you were born and before the world was made, God chose you to become a Christian. And all you were was like a big pile of dried up, withered sticks. Have you ever cleaned up all the sticks and branches in your backyard and you pile them up? It's a hot day, hadn't rained a long time. All you have to do is just throw one little match almost, and the things start burning. It burns up before you can even walk away from it. It gets hot. And the only thing those withered, burned up branches are good for is to be burned. Well, that's the picture God uses about us. All we're worth and all we are is just a withered old dried up branch. It's only good to be burned. And while the fire's already started, Almighty merciful God reaches in and snatches us as a brand from the burning. A worthless little brand that couldn't save itself, that couldn't jump out of that fire, that was deserving only of be burned. A sovereign God, according to His own good pleasure, reached in and saved that brand. And that's the gospel. And He let the rest burn. He let the rest burn. You say, preacher, how did He determine whom He chose, whom He didn't? All I know is, according to His own good pleasure. You see down there in chapter 1 and verse 21, we read about the good pleasure of God. We read it also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Turn there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us, there's that choice, see? We didn't choose Him, He chose us. Just as He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. How did God determine whom He would choose and whom He would not choose? He chose those whom it pleased Him to choose. That's the only answer. God chose whom He was pleased to choose. He didn't choose you because of some worth and some value in you. He didn't choose me because of some worth or some value in me. We were just brands worthy to be burned. That's all we were. So why did He choose you and not somebody else? I have no idea. Except that He chose those whom He was pleased to choose. I told you the story about Janet Sartell. Her husband and I were the best friends. We graduated from college together, graduated from seminary together, ordained together, defrocked together, and all these things. And so when we were juniors in college in Bristol, Tennessee, John and I were led by God into the belief of predestination. And we were zealous for Janet to believe it, his wife. But in all of our zeal and impatience to make John's wife believe in predestination, he almost lost a wife. She was mad at him. She was mad at me. And then one night John called me and he said, Joe, you got to come over. We got to talk quick. Janet is madder than I've ever seen her in my life. So we went to the Dunkin' Dine in Decatur at 9:30 one night, and we sat there, and John and Janet was there, and I was sitting here, and we weren't going to leave till Janet believed in predestination. And boy, we were pouring it to her. I look back and I ask forgiveness for that night, and I pray that Janet didn't walk off and leave him and me and everybody. But we were talking to her and try to help her explain these things. And from 9:30 on past midnight, she'd resist and get hard and there'd be a frown on her face. And she'd say, well, why didn't he choose so-and-so? And why didn't he choose so-and-so? And why didn't he choose so-and-so? And she was resisting everything we were saying.
And then finally, about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, still sitting there, all of a sudden her total countenance changed. Tears started streaming down her face. It wasn't because John and I had said anything different. It wasn't because we'd said anything any better. I mean, it was pathetic the way we said it. It was because God reached down in her heart, and for the first time all night, she asked the right question. At 3 o'clock in the morning, she said, "Oh, Joe, why did he choose me?" See, that's the question of the ages. Don't worry about why did he choose so-and-so. Why in the world did he choose you? A brand deserving of being burned throughout all eternity for your sins. Why did this sovereign God choose to call you out of the fire unto himself? That's the question of the ages. Now, you know, this passage gives us an insight into the otherwise unknowable mind of Almighty God. Because whereas this passage does not tell us why God chooses some people and not other people, it does tell us that He does do that. The reason you believe in Jesus, the reason the cross is the power of God, is because God chose you to believe it and then called you to believe it. But I want you to notice this astounding thing in this passage. Verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are." Now that tells us something about the mind of God. Whereas God has not given us a list as to who's chosen, who's the elect, and who's not. Listen, I want you to listen very carefully. This passage does tell us that the elect does not include many people who are intellectually superior, prominent, influential, or well-born. Did you hear me? Whereas God hasn't given us a list, the elect does not include many people who are prominent, wealthy, socially or intellectually superior, or influential. And the reason is God wants to impress us with His utter disregard for the standards, priorities, and value judgments of fallen man controlled by sin. Those values, those standards, those ways of judgment that fallen man corrupted by sin think are so sacred, God totally disregards. In excluding many people in these superior categories, God rules out forever every imaginable human method of gaining favor with God. And He impresses His enemies with what a moron He is. I mean, after all, if I were God, I would pick the wealthy, the influential, the prominent, the intellectually superior. Man, wouldn't it be great to have a church where everybody's IQ was over 300, where everybody was a multimillionaire, where everybody was powerful and influential. Boy, that seems reasonable and right, doesn't it? God says not many of those. Not many at all. And so God looks like a fool to His enemies. But you know what? Praise God, He doesn't say there are none. There are some who are intellectually superior, who are prominent people, who are wealthy, who are influential, and who are well-born. There are some who are among God's elect, but there are not many. And if you are one, praise God for that rare privilege, because there's very few people like you in the history of this world. Now let me tell you a second thing about the mind of God. Before the beginning of time, God chose us to be His people. The elect, those whom God chose, doesn't include many who are noble and great. But it does include many who are viewed as weak, foolish, inconsequential, worthless, and contemptuous by fallen humanity. It does include many of those who are least likely to be chosen by the world. Those people who struggle to pay bills. Those people who are not intellectually superior. Those people that nobody knows their name. Inconsequential. Unimpressive people. Little people that the world seems to say has nothing really to contribute. Nothing like the men and women of power. Those whom God chose to salvation is made up of many. Many inconsequential, unimpressive people rejected by a fallen society and not looked upon as great and as promising. And he did it to look like a moron before the eyes of his enemies. You know whom God gathers to himself mostly and uses to bring down all the isms of this world? Praise God for one or two R.J. Rushdoonies or Gary Norths. There's a few out there. There's not many. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, is not made of many people of that caliber, because primarily it's not ultimately the people of that caliber that's going to be used the most by God to change the face of this earth. It's not the noble. It's the base. You know who God's going to use? More than the Rushdoonies and the Calvins. He's going to use the people like Danny Fuller. You say, Danny Fuller? Never heard of Danny Fuller. You're right. He's a coal miner friend of mine in Southwest Virginia. You'll never hear of him. But that's the kind of person the elect of God is made up of by and large. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that you and I as Chalcedon need to have burned into our consciences. The Lord Jesus Christ came to identify with and to save the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the wicked, the unimpressive, the poor, the diseased, not the high and the mighty. The Old Testament promises that God will vindicate Himself over all of His enemies, and in choosing the unexpected and the lowly and the base over the high and the mighty, this process of vindication has already begun. Now, don't make the mistake of liberation theologians. God didn't choose the poor because they were poor. There's nothing meritorious about poverty, just as there's nothing meritorious about riches. The reason God saw fit to comprise His elect mainly of the lowly and the base and the oppressed and the average and below average is because of an ulterior motive that God had. And that ulterior motive was He chose the lowly, the base, the average, and the below average, and not the high and the mighty, to comprise the bulk of His church, that He might appear as a fool before the eyes of His enemies, that He might confuse them and frustrate them and destroy them. Notice what our text says, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That's what He's going to do with this little group of people. That's what He's going to do with this church, this group of elect made up largely of the lowly and the base, and praise God for a few superior people here and there. He's going to use this ragtag army to shame and nullify and bring to naught humanism in all of its intellectualism, prominence, influence, and apparent permanence. The world says these Christians are nothing. They're a flash in the pan. Humanism lasts forever. That's the thing that really is. And God's going to use this ragtag army of Danny Fullers
to nullify humanism in all of its forms in this world. And the instrument he's going to use are the lowly, the chosen, and called ones of God. But you see, there's a second aspect of this purpose of God in making the church the way he did, is he wanted to remove any possibility of boasting in man from every human being. He wanted to eliminate every form of human pretension, all self-righteousness, all self-esteem, all self-sufficiency. Verse 29 starts with a word of purpose, in order that no man should boast before God. The reason God accomplished salvation the way he did in a crucified Messiah, and the reason he chose the ones he chose by and large to salvation, the lowly and the base, not the high and the mighty, was first of all to shame, disgrace, and nullify humanism in all its forms, and second of all to remove any ground of boasting in man. Now what does it mean to boast? Brag? Well, to boast means to take pride in, doesn't it? You brag on something, you take pride in it. To boast in something, you take pride in it. Also, to boast and to brag also means to put your full confidence in something. I brag on this, that means I'm confident in it. I put my confidence, I trust it. Well, the Bible says here that God saves sinners the way he saves sinners so that no man can take pride in anything in himself. Let no man boast before God. No man boast before God. But you say, Joe, aren't there some things I should take pride in as a human being? All I know is it says that no man should take pride in anything before God. That's all I know. You say, well, after I do a good job, or while I'm doing a job, sewing a dress or building a house, shouldn't I take pride in it? According to this passage of Scripture, no, you shouldn't take pride in it. You should do your best and use the gifts and abilities God has given you. And when you've painted that picture or sewn that dress or built that house, you stand back and praise God for giving you the strength to do it. God saves sinners the way he does so that you can't take pride in anything but God. Don't you dare take pride in your children. Don't you dare take pride in yourself. Don't you dare take pride in anything you have done. God saves sinners and chooses the lowly in such a way to remove all grounds of boasting in ourselves before God. You may not put your confidence in anything human. Don't you women, don't put your confidence in your husband. Don't you men put your confidence in your wife. Don't you put your confidence in your preacher, in your elders. Don't boast in man at all. If you're going to boast, verse 31, boast in the Lord. He saves sinners in such a way and makes the church of lowly and base people so that we'll take pride in God. Nothing else. Nothing else. No room for self-esteem. No room for a high image of yourself. No room for self-sufficiency. No room for self-pride. No room for self-trust. All of your trust, all of your boasting, all of your pride must be put in God. Brag on him all you want. Boast about him. Take pride in him. Well, I'm proud of God. I'm thankful I can put my trust in him. I'm proud that he's the God that he is. Brag on him. Don't brag on yourself anymore. Don't try to impress people with how good you are, how talented you are anymore. There's no room left for boasting in man. God's predestination has removed all the grounds of boasting for you. You don't have anything to boast about. You don't have anything to take credit in. You don't have the smallest shred of thing to take any pride in at all before God. You see, God has saved sinners in such a way that no man can bring anything in his hands before God. His hands have to be empty. We can't say, here, God, I did this. Here, God, I did this. Here, I want to impress you with this little thing I did. It's not much, but Lord, I did the best I could. Here it is. No, sir.
in accomplishing salvation through a crucified Christ and in comprising His elect predominantly of the lowly and the base and not the high and the mighty, God has removed every prop and every basis for boasting under your life, and you have absolutely no shred to hold on to and to bring in the presence of God. And if your religion, if your interpretation of the Bible leaves you some shred, some basis to take credit, well, at least I did this. Your interpretation of the Bible is wrong. Because the purpose of the Bible is to knock out all the props and to remove all the grounds of boasting that we may take pride in God alone. Brag on Him. Boast in Him. Put your full confidence in Him because of His choice of us, because of His calling us, and because of the salvation we have in Christ. Well, I want to make one last application this morning specifically to us in the light of this passage of Scripture. If it is true that the elect does not include many who are high and mighty, and if it is true that the elect of God does include many who are lowly and base, and if it is true that it's predominantly and primarily the lowly and the base that God's going to use, not the high and the mighty, to overturn all of His enemies, then there are some tremendous implications in that for our church. For instance, the work of the church is evangelism. The work of the church is leading people to Christ, presenting the gospel to them. And if this passage is true, then the primary objective of the evangelistic activity and endeavors of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church must not be ultimately and primarily aimed at reaching the elite, the wealthy, the influential, the prominent, the powerful of Atlanta society. But the primary thrust of evangelism in this church must be the masses. It must be the working men and women, the poor, the unimpressive in the eyes of the world, the common man, not the primarily the well-bred or the wealthy or the influential or the strong. Those two, surely. But our primary objective must be the reaching of the lowly and the base with the gospel of Christ. Because you see, most of the elect will come from this group. And the elect of God prove themselves to be elect through evangelism. As the gospel is preached to them, the elect by God's Spirit embrace it and become Christians. And if we're to have a proper strategy for church growth, and if we want more people in our church to worship God with us and to live life with us, then we must aim for those people that fill up the roles of the elect of God and who will respond to the preaching of the gospel. The weak, the lowly, the rejected by the society. And we must live our lives for the winning of these people who are rejected in the eyes of the world. Rejected by society, so God can make masterpieces out of them. That's the way some of you all are. Some of you all, of some of us aren't too impressive. Aren't too impressive in the eyes of the world. I don't know how many of us are ever going to get written up in who's who in the world. I doubt if hardly any of us are. But God's made a masterpiece out of your life. Some of you that have been bypassed by the world and society, and maybe by other Christians. Some of you whose gifts and abilities haven't been appreciated, even by other Christians. And the world would look at you as a sort of a dreg. God's made a masterpiece out of your life. And you're one of those people. You're one of the lowly and the base that's going to overturn the high and the mighty. Let me ask us a question. God's saving the masses in our day. He's saving the lowly and the base. And as these people are reached with the gospel of Christ, are they going to feel at home with us? Or are they going to come once or twice and say, I just don't fit into that Dunwoody church? What are they going to say? When we start directing our evangelism at the people that comprise the bulk of the elect, and they start to respond by God's Spirit to evangelism, and they start coming into this church building, and they're the below averages in the eyes of the world, and they have to struggle every month to pay bills, and even then they don't get them paid, are they going to feel at home here? Or have we narrowed the gospel to a middle-class, suburban prejudice, as many Presbyterian churches have done? I put a lot of thinking in on the subject of why are a lot of these churches growing. Baptist churches grow, I mean, like crazy. Assemblies of God churches, by and large, growing crazy, particularly out a lot in the country areas and in suburban areas. Church of God. Some independent Baptist churches. I mean, these churches are growing phenomenally. Why? Well, it is not because of the soundness of their gospel, because their gospel is not as sound as it should be. But unintentionally or intentionally, one, they believe 1 Corinthians 1, and they are aiming at the bulk of the elect, which is the masses. And in the meanwhile, the Presbyterians aim at the upper middle class. Listen, brothers, do not let the standards and value judgments of this world determine how you will view another person. God doesn't pay any attention to them at all. By and large, it will be the unimpressive people, the undervalued people by the world, whom God will use to bring down humanism in all its pomp and apparent power. It will not be the high and the mighty. So my prayer is, and my word to you is, let's recruit the masses in this Chalcedon army. Let's stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the army of the Lord. Praise God for the foolishness of the gospel of a crucified Christ. Praise God for the morons God chose to be His weapons to bring down His enemies. And praise God for a Savior in whom we can be proud and in whom we can put our total trust. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for saving morons like we are. We thank You, great God, for saving a few people of noble birth and noble influence and prominence. We thank You for them. God, with all our heart, we thank You for them. We pray for more. We pray for more. But we thank You, Father, that You've seen fit to choose, by and large, the rejected, the unappreciated, to be instruments of victory. God, increase our number. Not for number's sake, not for reputation and glory's sake, but so that we can even be more powerful in serving You, and so we can be even more complete as the body of Christ, as You bring all of Your children into the fold. God, may these words, may this passage of Scripture burn in our hearts, and in all of our efforts of evangelism and reconstruction and education and everything else we do, Lord, it's not elitist we want, it's the world we're after. For You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son. Lord, we pray that You would put the world with all of its masses, with the lowly and base, on our hearts, that we will not rest until we see Your people brought home to Yourself. Thank You again for saving us from the burning. We'll spend the rest of eternity praising You for that mystery. Why You chose us, we thank You. For Christ's sake, amen.